I just want to apologize. Yes, I do hear that popping that's coming from the speakers. Not sure what that is, but we'll make sure we look at that. So I apologize for those loud noises this morning. But our children are now dismissed, so we're going to go ahead and start with an opening word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the amazing love of God has come to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that a holy, holy, holy God can love a rebellious sinner because of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the restored relationship that we have with the eternal God. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness and the blessing that we have in our salvation. Not because of anything we have done, not because of our hard work or our efforts or our deeds, but Father, our salvation is solely based on the finished work of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Your grace and your mercy, Lord, has been poured out upon us, and we praise you for that this morning. We thank you for that this morning, Lord. We rejoice in that this morning. Thank you that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, as we continue our study through the book of Revelation this morning, Father, we know that most of the book talks about judgment. But Lord, we know that your judgment is not upon your church. Your judgment was placed upon your Son on our behalf. So as we read this book, as we study this book, yes, it is bittersweet. We know that it's the culmination of the majesty and the glory of God coming to establish his kingdom. And it is also, Father, the final judgment and eternal damnation of all who turn and reject Jesus Christ. But Father, thank you this morning that we can read this book with joy in our hearts, knowing that we are the bride of Christ. Oh, the glory that awaits us this morning. Father, place hope in our hearts today. Make God great in our minds. May our hearts melt before the majesty of all that you are in our text this morning. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Pretty sure we will get past just one verse this morning. We're looking at Revelation chapter 1. We're going to do a short review of what we saw last week for those of you who weren't here. And even for those of you who were here, we covered a lot last week. So we're just going to do a brief reminder and review. And then we're going to be looking primarily this morning, as time permits, at verses 4 through 8. So let's begin just by reading verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Last week, we began the book of Revelation by looking primarily at verse 1, but verses 1 through 3. And I want to remind you just a couple of the key things that we looked at. And that is, number one, we looked at the theme of the book of Revelation. And we looked at the timing of the book of Revelation. There are 22 chapters. There's a lot of things taking place. And we establish when exactly in time do these things take place. So if you weren't here last week, and just as a reminder for those of you who were, the theme of the book of Revelation is the culmination of God's judgment on evil and redemption of his saints through the second coming of Jesus Christ. So essentially, it is the climax. That's the culmination. It's the climax of climaxes of God's judgment on evil, and then it's the climax of the redemption of the saints, of the children of God. As wonderful and marvelous as our salvation is now, there is still more yet to come. There is a final fulfillment of all the promises that God has given to believers. We have an inheritance. We are going to reign with Christ. We're going to get rid of these bodies and have glorified bodies. We're going to be in heaven in glory with Jesus Christ. That has not taken place yet. All that is going to take place at the end of time, and that is what Revelation shows us primarily in the final two chapters of the book. So we have the climax of God's judgment on evil and the redemption of his saints in this book. But notice very carefully that all that takes place through the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is this. Beginning in chapter 4 of Revelation through chapter 19, all of that takes place during the seven-year tribulation period. We made that defense last week, looking at Daniel chapter 7 and 2 and 9. All of that takes place during that seven-year period, which culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is Revelation 19. And then as Jesus Christ comes, he judges evil. He brings his bride, the saints, with him. We reign and rule with Christ, Revelation 20, for 1,000 years here on earth. And then after that, there's the final battle, the final defeat of all evil, the great white throne judgment, and then the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. But notice that everything leading up to Revelation 19 and everything after Revelation 19 and 20 has judgment and redemption on both sides. And right in the middle is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this theme and understand the book of Revelation, this culmination of judgment and the redemption of saints, all of that culminates through Christ's second coming. It leads up to it, it happens during it, and then after it. So it is Jesus Christ who is the focal point of this book. It is all about Christ. It is all about the coming King. It is all about the coming Redeemer. It is all about the coming Judge and Ruler of this world. It is glorious for those of us who are His children. We, like John at the end of Revelation 22, pray, Lord Jesus, come. But it is horrifying for those who reject Christ, for all they have to look forward to is his judgment and wrath poured out. So that is the theme of the book of Revelation. And this judgment and salvation that God gives, again, I mentioned earlier, it's bittersweet. It's bittersweet. We as believers, it's sweet because we know our Savior's coming. It's bitter because of the judgment on the world. And by the way, that's exactly how John felt. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 10, the angel tells John to eat this scroll of judgment. And it says it was sweet as honey in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. There is this glorious aspect, but also this nauseating aspect, as John felt when he thinks about the coming judgment of God. So we have the theme of Revelation, this culmination that is fixed on and focused on the person of Jesus Christ, the one from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, who is fulfilling God's covenant to David to establish his kingdom forever and ever. That's all coming here in Revelation through Jesus Christ. And once again, I just want to reiterate that the timing of this takes place during the 7 years tribulation, which we saw in Daniel chapter 9 last week. Daniel identifies that as the last week or the 70th week of his prophecy. 69 weeks Daniel prophesied about have already taken place, but there's one final week that has not taken place. That 7 days in that week is a seven-year period. We saw that in Revelation 13. Remember the 1,260 days. Very specific. There's a seven-year period of time prophesied by Daniel that has not taken place yet. And that seven-year period is what Revelation is unfolding. Daniel's 70th week. So that's where we ended last week. We ran out of time. We're going to pick up this morning by looking at the authorship of the book because we didn't spend enough time on that last week. So let's look real quick again at verse 1 and go through verse 2. And let's be reminded here of the author. Notice it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." Now, I want you to notice that there are five characters that are described here, five persons in these opening verses of the book of Revelation. We saw last week that the revelation, that is the unveiling of what is to come, is given to Christ by the Father. Remember that. Which God gave him. Him is Jesus. So we have the Father who is giving the unveiling of all that's going to take place to the Son. But then notice that the Son, at the end of verse 1, makes it known by sending his what? Angel. And he sends the angel to who? John. And then John writes to who? The seven churches. We're going to see that this morning. So there are five main characters in these opening passages. The Father, who gives the revelation to Christ, who gives it to an angel, who is sent to John, who takes that revelation and then gives it to the church. We see this long transmission of God's revelation. And you ask, well, why are there so many people involved in this? Well, John is showing us some pretty amazing things here. We noted last week that all that's coming in the end, this is the Father's gift to the Son. He will exalt his Son. We're going to see that when we come to chapter 5 especially. That he gives him the title deed to the earth. He's going to exalt and glorify his Son. So this is the Father giving this glorious revelation to Jesus Christ. And then Christ gives it to his angel. Now, why is an angel mentioned here? Well, the book of Revelation mentions angels about 71 times. More than any other book in the New Testament. If you want to know about angels, read Revelation. We're going to see how angels actually operate and function as God's divine little messengers. And we see here that Jesus Christ has an angel here that he gives this message to. And this angel is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ who does his bidding. And he takes the message and he gives it to John, who we know, of course, was an apostle. And then John, as the faithful shepherd of the church, takes the message and pens it down, and sends it to seven specific churches that were alive in his day, but it also applies to us who are here today. And that's what we see now as we look to verse 4. The transmission from the Father to the Son to the angel has now come to John. And it says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, if you're wondering who are these seven churches, just look at verse 11. It says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." So these are seven churches that existed in John's day. These were literal churches. These were physical churches who had shepherds, who had pastors, who had congregations. And I want to stress that point because one of the views of Revelation is that these churches are spiritual. They're not literal and they're just pictures of churches throughout the ages. Whereas that is true, we're going to see that these seven churches are reflections of churches that we find today. These are churches that were literal churches that John is writing to. And we're going to get more into that in the coming weeks. But I want you to see that John here is given a task as an apostle, specifically to give this revelation, this unveiling of the things to come He is to give it to these churches that are in Asia, which is modern Turkey. Seven churches. And notice that he begins by saying to them, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. If you were wondering this morning why we were singing so many songs about grace, it's because here we're reminded in our text this morning that we as believers have experienced grace and peace. And this is something that is very familiar in the New Testament when the apostles or the writers would begin a book. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, 3, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And even outside of Paul's letters, we read in 1 Peter 1, 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we see over and over and over again in the New Testament, the apostles begin their letters by mentioning grace and peace, grace and peace. And they say that this is grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that Revelation stands out in a very unique way. Because when John says, grace to you and peace, he then launches into a Trinitarian exposition of the majesty of God. Notice what he says there. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before him, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. If you have your Bibles and a pen, I encourage you to circle the word from. It shows up three times. From him, from the seven spirits, from Jesus Christ. John identifies here each member of the Trinity and then highlights certain characteristics about each member. And he begins with the Father. Notice he says that the grace we experience as believers, the peace that we have as believers, comes from someone. And he begins by saying, first, it comes from the Father, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Notice that the Father here is described as one who is eternal, one who is timeless. This is something that the Bible consistently describes about God. In Psalm chapter 102, verses 25 through 27, listen to the words of the psalmist. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. In Isaiah 41:4, the prophet said, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am He. The Lord identifies Himself as the one who is from the beginning and goes to the end. Isaiah 57:15 says that God inhabits eternity. I love that phrase. God inhabits. He dwells in eternity. It's His. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 refers to the Father as the Ancient of Days. The word ancient means somebody who's old. But this is eternally old. He is the Ancient of Days. There was none before Him. There will be none after Him. So John begins by saying we have grace and we have peace. And it comes from the first member of the Trinity, the Father, who is the Eternal One. But then notice he moves on to another member of the Trinity. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now the first question is, who are these seven spirits? What is this talking about? Well, to get a better understanding of this, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 2. We're going to look at two texts of Scripture to help us understand what is John talking about here. Remember that John is writing about things which are to come. Remember that. Revelation is about the things which are to come. And it culminates, remember our theme, in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So John has in mind the coming of Jesus Christ and his kingdom on earth. So Isaiah chapter 11, the entire chapter is about the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So look what he says in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. No doubt John had this in mind. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now what's interesting is this is the Holy Spirit that's being referred to here. And it says that the Holy Spirit is going to rest on the coming future King, which is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I want you to notice there in verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's the first characteristic of the Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom, the second, and understanding, the third. The Spirit of counsel, the fourth, and might, the fifth. The Spirit of knowledge, the sixth, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, the seventh. There are seven specific characteristics of the Holy Spirit that are going to dwell with the Messiah as he reigns. Seven characteristics. John, no doubt, has this text in mind, and he's referring to the fullness of the Holy Spirit when he describes him as the seven spirits who are before his throne. So if we go back now to Revelation chapter 1, we see that the seven spirits here are in reference to Isaiah chapter 11. And the reason why he uses the seven, again, is because there's seven characteristics there. But the point is that this is the number of completion. These are seven qualities of the Spirit that will be poured out. And the idea here is that the Spirit is complete. He is full. I like to say this is not a word, but it's his allness. It's all there. He lacks nothing. He has the fear and the counsel and the wisdom and the knowledge. It's all there, and it will be all poured out on Jesus Christ. Just as the Spirit was with Jesus in his earthly ministry when he came 2,000 years ago, so the Spirit will be with Christ in his millennial reign. And John, thinking of that passage from Isaiah, identifies all those characteristics of the Holy Spirit, and he says, all that the Spirit is. And then he says, who is before his throne. Before his throne identifies as the Holy Spirit, one who is in the very presence of God, because he is God. So John shows us here that the Holy Spirit is complete, he lacks nothing, and he is glorious. He is before the throne of Almighty God. And the picture here, as one commentator said, is of the Holy Spirit fulfilling the will of God. He stands before the throne in all of his fullness, fulfilling the plan of God. And I want you to think about these characteristics that John is describing of both the Father and now the Spirit as we go into a book about the end times and the culmination of God's plan. Can God really do it? Is it really going to come about? Remember last week, we're writing to a man who's been persecuted and who's been isolated. We're writing to a church who's suffering persecution. Is Christ really coming? Because it looks like evil is winning. And John says, yeah, he's coming. Remember, the Father holds all time in his hands. The end is declared because God will be there at the end. He's from the beginning and to the end. the end will take place because the Holy Spirit, who lacks nothing, stands before the throne of God ready to accomplish the will of God, and none can resist him. None can overpower him. You see what John is doing? He is giving us who God is as a foundation for the promises to be fulfilled. Primarily in this text, though, he's reminding us that all of that is to come. It's grounded in the work and the nature and the character of God. But remember the context, the salvation that we have, the grace and the peace is grounded in all that the Father is and in the fullness of all that the Spirit is. So he shows us here the Father and the Son. And then he comes now to Christ. And I want you to take note, he spends most of his time on Christ. We have one description of the Father. He is eternal. We have two descriptions here of the Spirit. He is complete and glorious. And then we have several descriptions here of Jesus Christ. Notice, beginning in verse 5. We have seen from him who is, from the seven spirits, and now the third member of the Trinity, from Jesus Christ. And he's identified as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Let's look at each one of these briefly. First, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. What is meant here is that Jesus is the one who came and bore testimony about who God is. I want you to see this. Go to John chapter 18. Please turn with me to John chapter 18. And I want to remind you of something that Jesus said to Pilate during his trial right before his crucifixion. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 36. Again, the context here is Jesus has been arrested. He's about to be crucified. He's standing before Pilate in his trial. And in John chapter 18, beginning here in verse 36, we read these words. And Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world," watch, "to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Why did Jesus say he came? He came for many reasons. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came because the Father sent him. He came to redeem sinners. He came to go to the cross. But Jesus shows us that there's another reason why he came. He came to bear witness to the truth. He came to testify to the truth. There's a reflection of this in John chapter 3 where Jesus says, "The one who has been to heaven and came down is the one who can tell you about heaven." Remember after he was talking with Nicodemus? He says, "You're not going to understand heavenly things if you can't understand the earthly things I've taught you." Jesus says, "There is one who's gone to heaven and come," and he's referring to himself. So Jesus here says, "I bear witness to the truth." Jesus is seen here as someone who is a defender of the truth, and he came bearing testimony to that truth. One more passage I want you to see is 1 Timothy chapter 6. We saw this several months ago when we were going through 1 Timothy. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, Paul is encouraging Timothy here, this young pastor. And he tells him in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life." He's saying, Timothy, don't give up. Stay strong. Fight the good fight. Stay rooted in the Word of God. Be the shepherd he's called you to be. Preach the Word of God. Be faithful to the ministry. And what does he use to encourage Timothy? Well, he uses Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 13. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." And what Paul is saying there is he's saying, "Hey, Timothy, do you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? Was Jesus shaken by the truth? Did Jesus back down when the Jews were crying out, "You are not the Messiah, you're not the King"? What did Jesus do when he was confronted by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all those who wanted to kill him? He stood his ground on the truth and he declared it boldly. And that's what Paul is reminding Timothy of. Stand your ground on the truth. Fight for the truth just like Jesus did before Pilate. Jesus was faithful unto death. He was never intimidated to back down from the truth. So, going back now, Revelation 1:5, we see that Jesus truly is the faithful witness. Not only did he himself declare that he came to bear witness of the truth, but Paul reminds us that he stood on the truth and did not back down from it. The second thing we see here is Christ is called the firstborn of the dead. And I assume most of you here tonight would probably be familiar with this because it's a reflection of what we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. And there's one or two things that we could say about this, but in the context here, this is speaking of preeminence. Remember that Jesus Christ is inheriting the earth. We're going to see that in chapter 5. Jesus Christ is coming to establish his kingdom. So this term firstborn here is in reference to the way the Jews would have understood it. And the firstborn was the one who received a double portion of the inheritance. It was the quote-unquote special child, right? Jesus here is the firstborn. It speaks of his preeminence. That's the idea here. He's the firstborn. There's none before him. He is above all. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, I do want to take time briefly now to turn to Psalm chapter 89, verse 27. We opened up this morning with this reading from Psalm chapter 89, and I want to show you why we did that. Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, prophesies that God is going to send someone who will be preeminent, someone who will be a faithful witness, and we haven't seen it yet, but the last portion of verse 5 is the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. These three characteristics of Jesus, faithful witness, firstborn, and ruler of the kings of the earth, were all prophesied in Psalm chapter 89. Beginning in verse 27, look what it says. And I will make him the what? The firstborn, that is, the preeminent one, the highest of the kings of the earth. We didn't see it yet, but in verse 5 of Revelation 1, Jesus is finally called the ruler of the kings on the earth. Notice that the firstborn and the ruler of the kings of the earth, both those characteristics are mentioned here in this one verse in Psalm 89. God was telling David, he was making a promise that one would come who would be preeminent, who would be over all. He would be the firstborn. He would inherit the kingdom and he would rule over all the kingdoms of the world. Isn't that amazing? This one little verse tucked away in Psalm 89. John says that is talking about Jesus. God's promise to David is fulfilled in Christ. So John here is pulling from Psalm 89. But I want you to notice one more thing. Look at verse 37 of Psalm 89. The first characteristic of Christ we saw was he is a faithful witness. Look at verse 37. I'm sorry, start in verse 35 for the context. He says, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." Just think of the power of that statement. This is God. God is saying, "I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie." And look what he grounds that in. Verse 36, "David's offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." Every day you wake up, unless it's cloudy, you see the sun. At night, you see the moon. What are you going to see tonight? The moon. What are you going to see tomorrow? The sun. And on and on and on. You ever wake up in the morning saying, I wonder if the sun's going to rise today? God says, just as sure as the moon's going to shine in the sky and the sun's going to come up, that's how sure you can be of my promise. But notice how he ends verse 37. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. What did John call Christ? Faithful witness. You see, Psalm 89 is prophesying, who are all these promises about this eternal kingdom and this preeminent one through David? Who's going to fulfill that? 2,800 years later, John says, Jesus. Well, 2,800 years later today, John says, Jesus. And he takes all these three characters and he applies them to Christ in Revelation 1:5. Isn't that amazing? Turn with me back to Revelation 1:5 now. So we see that Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies in Psalm 89. He is the faithful witness. That is, if you want to mark it in your Bibles, that is, he is the true one. He is the firstborn of the dead. That is, he is the preeminent one. And then he is the ruler of kings on earth. That is, he is the sovereign one. So if we put all three of these together, we see that the Father is the eternal Father, the Spirit is the complete and glorious Spirit, and the Son is the true one, the preeminent one, and the sovereign one. And John just peels back layer after layer after layer of all that God is before our eyes. Before we move on, there are two things that I want us to take note of. First, I want you to see here the nature of the Godhead, the nature of the Trinity. John is teaching us here theology. Here's who God is. He's timeless. He's complete. He has everything he needs. He's glorious. He's sovereign. He's preeminent. There is none like him. Our response to this isn't, okay, we understand what these verses are saying, next verse. The response to this is, hold on a minute. Think about that. Think about this God that we worship. He's eternal. He's timeless. We have the Holy Spirit who is complete. We lack nothing in Christ. We have a Savior who's coming, who's preeminent over all, who's sovereign over all rulers and kings of the earth. Beloved, that should cause us to rejoice this morning. That should cause us to see God that much better in His glory and cause us to worship Him that much more. You see the majesty of God that John is showing us here today. The second thing I want you to see is the blessings of salvation. That is the grace and peace. The blessings of salvation come to believers through each member of the Trinity. Isn't that beautiful? The blessings of salvation come to believers through each member of the Trinity. Grace to you and peace from the Father, from the Spirit, and from the Son. By the way, 1 Peter 1:2. You are saved, you are elect, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says the same thing. You're saved because of the triune work of a holy God. Isn't that amazing how much God loves us? Every member of the Trinity is for us. That's amazing. So John shows us here the nature of God, which should cause us to pause and worship. And he shows us the blessings of our salvation come from each member of the Trinity. John now transitions. He's been focusing on the Father. He's been focusing on the Spirit. He's been focusing on the Son. Now he takes a line and he transitions, not just looking at God, but now looking at how God relates to us. And you'll notice we haven't really been mentioned yet, have we? But notice there at the last line of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, we're mentioned four times in two lines. We're the us. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. By his blood, he made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. So he shows us who God is, and then he says, here's who God is, and here's what God has done for you. This isn't a distant God. This is an eternal God who loves you and has done something for you. Again, building the foundation of Revelation. Here comes judgment. Here comes Christ on the white horse with his garments stained with the blood of his enemies. Here comes the one who is terrifying, who's going to cause the moon to look like blood and the stars to fall from the sky and the mountains and all the earth just is going to crumble before him. We don't have to worry. Grace and peace to you. You're going to read about all this judgment, all this wrath, but grace and peace to you. How can that be? Why are we not a part of that judgment? That's what John is showing us here. What pulls us out of the divine wrath of God that will be poured out in the end? There's only one answer. Jesus Christ. Look what he says. To him, continuing on Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. For those of you who have the King James Version or the New King James, I'm sorry, but yours says loved. The Greek is present tense. It's loves. And there's a very specific reason for that. To him who loves us, John begins by saying, we're going to start here. God loves you. Present tense speaks of his continuous, unending love. Amen? God loves us. And because of that love, it drove him to do something. He loves us always, and notice, has freed us. So he says, God loves us now. His present tense love is upon us. But then he says, and that drew him to do something in the past on your behalf. God's love pushed him to action. Or rather, I should say, because of God's love, he acted. And that action, he says here, is an action that has freed us. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, what do we need to be freed from? Well, the word freed there, again, some translations say washed. Well, the actual Greek word means to release from a restraint. Think of being handcuffed. Hopefully none of you have experienced that. But think of being handcuffed, right? And then being released. Your hands are tied? No, now they're not. Or being bound up and then released. That's the idea here. Somebody who has been bound and set free, loosed from their bonds. Now again, the question is, are we trapped, bound by something? Well, let's let Christ answer that question. Turn with me to John chapter 8. There are two things that the cross accomplishes. And I want us to see that this morning as we begin to come to an end. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Listen to the words of Christ. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly means pay attention. This is very important. Truly, truly, I say to you. I would underline this. Everyone. That's an important word. Everyone who commits sin is what? A slave to sin. Are we bound? Yeah, we're bound by something. Jesus says if you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. Look what he goes on to say. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The sun remains forever. So if the sun sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus says to these Jews, you're bound by sin. But notice the wisdom of Christ. He doesn't say, you guys are bound by sin. He says, everyone who sins, and immediately in the minds of them, yeah, I sin. You see how Jesus is getting to them here? Everyone who commits sin, let me ask you this morning, have you ever sinned? Just once? The answer is yes. Jesus says, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. But notice verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now here's the question. Free to do what? If we're bound by sin, and that's why we sin, if we're set free from sin, then what? What are we being set free to do? True freedom to do what we ought and not whatever we want. You see, sin is rebellion against God. It's violating His law. It's living in a way that is not in accordance with His word. When we lie, we've rebelled against God's word. It's sin. When we lust, we've rebelled against God's word. It's sin. When we have an idol, we've rebelled against God's word. It's sin. Sin is violating God's law. And what Christ is saying here is that I, the Son, can set you free. And when I set you free, you will now be able to do what I want you to do. Because sin is us doing what we want to do. See that? Christ says, I have the power to free you from this bondage. Turn with me to one more passage, Romans chapter 6, and listen to how the Apostle Paul so gloriously explains this principle. How is it that we are freed from this sin that we have? What did Christ do? Paul answers that question in Romans 6. Look with me, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, we know that our old self, stop right there, the old self is referring to the unregenerate, sinful rebel against God. This is who you were before Christ. This is what we're born into. We're born into sin. We're born into a heart that is in rebellion against God. He says that old self was what? Crucified, killed with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Watch this. So that we would no longer be what? Enslaved to sin. You see, Christ did something on our behalf. So that the power of sin no longer has its clutch on our lives. Look what he says in verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Notice that. You once were slaves to sin. Something has changed, and that change is Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, he says, now you can become obedient. So the implication is we cannot obey God. We cannot follow His word on our own. We're born into sin, and by nature we're sinners. But Christ says, because of what I've done on the cross, those chains of sin are broken, and you are now empowered to live for the glory of my name. Go back now to Revelation chapter 1. So Paul says God loves us, present tense, and because of that love, He has freed us. He has released those chains from our sin by His blood. His blood is the death on the cross. So very quickly, listen to this. The cross not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. Amen, church. The cross not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. We are now able to live for Christ when we come to Him in saving faith. He gives us a new heart, a new mind, and He gives us that complete Holy Spirit to live for the glory of His name. So John says, hey, you've been freed by Christ through His sacrifice, and because of that, He has made us, verse 6, a kingdom and priests to God the Father. Made us a kingdom. This simply refers to us under His rule. It's what Paul says in Colossians. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. We are under His rule now. He is our King. But we're in His kingdom. We are rulers with Christ who will reign with Him one day. So He has made us a kingdom. And then He says, priests to His God and Father. What did the priests do? They offered sacrifices on behalf of Israel. They were the ones who were allowed to go into the tabernacle, into the temple. The high priest was the only one allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. He's the one who had access to God on behalf of the people. And John says, hey, God has freed you. He has saved you. He's forgiven you. He's cleansed you so that you can now be a part of His kingdom and you now have access to God. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, boldly approach the throne of grace. Because Jesus Christ has atoned for our sin. He ends with a glorious declaration of praise. What can we say after seeing Christ as the faithful witness, the preeminent one, and the sovereign one? What can we say after seeing Christ as the one who has freed us from sin, its penalty and its power, and has made us a part of the kingdom of God, and has made us priests who now have access to God? What can we say? John says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is worthy of all the praise. He is worthy of all the glory. He is worthy to rule over all. That's what dominion means. He is worthy of it all. Everything we're going to read in Revelation about Christ coming and establishing kingdom, he says He's worthy of it all. Him and Him alone. We're going to stop there for this morning. We'll pick up next week in chapter 7, but I want to leave you with some closing thoughts. As we continue through the book of Revelation, church, I want to continue to stress and emphasize this isn't just understanding verses so that we know what a book is about. It's seeing the glory of God shining through the pages of Scripture. This book, these truths, these principles should draw us to worship God and to serve Him all the more, not only because of who He is, but as we just saw, but also because of what He's done on our behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much, Lord, for what You've shown us in Your word this morning. How glorious is Your Son, Jesus Christ. How majestic are the blessings that have been given to us. The grace of a holy God poured out on us. The peace of God given to us. We are unworthy of it all. But through the sacrifice of Your Son, we gain it all. Thank You, Father, for sending us the most precious gift this universe could ever receive, and that is Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that our hearts have been awakened once again to the majesty of our God. I pray, Father, that as I prayed at the beginning, our hearts have melted this morning before all that You are and all that You've done for us. Father, may this encourage us to love You more, to walk with You, to serve You, to live for You, to be reminded that the time is short, the days are coming near, when Christ will return. Father, what are we doing for Your kingdom? May your Spirit guide us and strengthen us, Lord, to live for the glory of your name and to apply these principles to our life. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray.